This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
And it is a good day to be in the Word of God, as it is any day. We're going to deal with 10 verses this morning, just sort of show you where we're going. What we've seen is Jesus feed these 5,000 people, plus 5,000 men, 20,000 people. We've seen Jesus do that because He is the bread of life. He shows His divinity through the creative power of this miracle. He also shows the inability and the depravity of man who looks after the flesh more than the spirit. He shows that even when the natural man has knowledge of spiritual things, like the Jews who were there for Passover, and that is revealed to them in the physical sense, they still cannot see spiritually unto salvation. We see that the religious leaders of Galilee, these Jews here are Galilean, this is where Jesus grew up, by the way. It's where He lived most of His life as a boy. They then wanted Jesus to become king. They wanted a materialistic king. They wanted a natural king. They weren't thinking about Messiah being spiritual at all. And so when we start to see the crowd follow Him over to Capernaum, Jesus rebukes them because they follow after Him not because of who He is, but because of what He can give them. And then we've seen over the last few weeks that Jesus then begins to teach them that they're laboring for the wrong thing. They're striving for the wrong thing. They're working toward, not working for in that sense, they're working toward a perishing bread. And then He declares Himself to be the bread of life. He declares Himself to be the one who's come down from heaven. He declares Himself to be Messiah. He declares Himself to be God. And then they say, well, what sign do you bring? What do you mean, what sign? I just gave you the sign right here. I said it. That's the sign. But don't you remember that I gave you a bunch of food just yesterday? Is that not enough? But you see Me, yet you do not believe. Indeed, you cannot believe. And Jesus goes on to tell them that He's the bread that gives eternal life. He's the bread that if you feast upon, you will never thirst nor hunger again. He's the only bread that gives sustenance and satisfaction. He Himself. And so He reiterates this point here in verses 41 through 51. Let's go there. Well, I just skipped over to chapter 7 by accident. Here we go. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they all will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. Now see what Jesus is doing here. He's already told them because they're confused. What sign do you give? What work must we be doing? This is the work of God, that you believe on the Son whom He has sent. You believe in the One who He has sent down from heaven, the bread of God for your sake, that you might have life. That's what Jesus is saying, is the power and the work of God. This is the work of God. And they were still confused. They did not grasp. And Jesus tried to show them that you've seen Me, but you do not believe because the Father is going to give His people to Me. And all that He gives Me will come, and all that come I will never cast out, but I will raise them up on the last day. It's interesting that as I posted that sermon, I didn't do it until yesterday. I posted that sermon online. The very title of that sermon was, limited atonement is the gospel. Today's sermon is being taught by God is the gospel. Because when I say stuff like that, like, no, that's not. It's not the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? It's just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And that's true, but who is Jesus? Remember last week when I said that words have meanings? Jesus by word is not heresy, but the meaning behind that word can definitely be wrong. It's just a word. It's just a name. The word Jesus as a name is not powerful at all. It's only the one who is the Son of God who is Jesus, who is powerful with all authority. Why? Because He's come down from heaven. He has seen, as we'll see today, the face of God. He has come from God and He is God. And so therefore His word and work has power. So if we are to say, what is the good news of God? Is it not that God has saved His people particularly? That is the good news of God. Amen. So therefore, in our transliterated world, that's gospel. Is it not good news that God has taught His people unto salvation? Hallelujah. And then that is the gospel. You can't piecemeal the gospel to say it's just the story of Jesus. What part? That He was born in a manger? Oh, yeah, I believe that. Hallelujah, it's the gospel. No, that's just part of it. And it's part of it. It's the very part that these people can't believe today in this text. They can't believe that part of the gospel. That this man who they saw grow up is from God. Who are you? We know your daddy. We saw that chair you built. It wasn't that nice. Glad you're preaching now because carpentry wasn't really your thing. I mean, I'm being funny. It's the gospel. Every aspect of who Christ is the gospel. It is through the learning of Christ. It's not the presuppositions of Scripture in its systematic theological sense that causes life. It's the Spirit of God who gives life through the hearing of who Christ is. And we hear who Christ is through the teaching of what Christ says, which is the powerful Word of God. You'd be surprised how many times I have conversations with people about a confession of faith or a commentary or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I like to read. But I'm finding myself a little labored with reading because when I read this guy over here and then I go back over here and I just hear Jesus, this is really enough right now for me. I don't need a whole lot apart from this. Not that that isn't important. Just as this, people say, well, we just need to read the Bible. Well, that's what we're doing. We're together today, are we not? But at the same time, we're not just reading Scripture and then leaving. We're reading Scripture and then in the time that I've had this week, I've put together a way of commentating what the Scripture is saying in a way of encouraging and teaching us with more depth. It's called a sermon. But it's the exposition of Scripture. In that same way, it's superfluous to Scripture if it's not contextual with Scripture. But just in that, you don't need what I have to say because when God shows us in His Word, we believe. Then why preach? Because it's commanded? It's commanded not only to do it by those who are called, it's also commanded to assemble under it by those who are called. It's also commanded to operate administratively with it as a body. That's why we do what we do. So that we might what? Prepare each other for the work of the ministry, which is to proclaim it and to teach it and to live it together. Here, I've got a couple of points for this text this morning. Verses 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled. They grumbled about Him because He said, remember, this is why they grumbled, because He said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I've come down from heaven? He's already said this. And this is what I think. I think man's imagination creates a theological understanding of things. That man, in our imagination, mankind, we can think of all sorts of things. We can think of a God. And if you've ever watched good movies related to divine beings like Greek or Roman gods, I mean, those are some powerful beings, aren't they? I mean, so we can really you know, get a nice director and put some explosions and some lightning bolts and stuff, and that's a really entertaining piece of work. So we have an imagination that we can easily create what God is just by having the idea that there's this powerful being. Oh, I bet he can do this and he can do that. You know, the best ones do that? Children. Talk about a superpower for a few minutes when it comes to children. What's your favorite superpower? They'll make up something great. I'll be math man. I could think of a billion numbers at one time. Yeah? Oh, really? That's what you'd pick? The imagination knows no end. Knows no end. But friends, man's imaginative theology is divided in the face of truth. It is contradicted by the face of truth, by the simplicity of Scripture. It is not man's imagination that matters. It is the revelation of God fully. God has revealed Himself through His written Word. Therefore, I do not have to ponder and posit all the possibilities of God. They are clearly spelled out for me. And quite honestly, that which is spelled out is so incomprehensible to the fullest that I have a hard time imagining that I could think of anything else. I can't even grasp the simplicity of God's ineffability. But they grumbled. Why? Because they had a great imagination. And then in that imagination, it was so closed, they could not consider that what they were taught from birth was before them. And so they imagined Jesus, Messiah, being something different. So in that, they grumbled about Him. This cannot be Messiah. It does not fit our caricature. It does not fit our thoughts. He does not fit our plans. He does not fit our will. He does not fit our desires. He does not fit. Friends, do you find God not fitting your plans and desires and will? I hope so. But then by God's grace, through the Word, God changes our will to be like His will. And then the war is on. The war is on. It's in the hearts and the minds, it's in our feet and our hands and our eyes and our ears and our stomachs. It's everywhere. The war is on. If you want to look at what that looks like, you can go to our teaching of Romans 6. We're right in the middle of this. It's just winding me up into a knot. It's good. But they grumbled about Him because He said He was the bread that came down from heaven. They're like, give us this bread always. And He goes, ta-da. And they're going, this guy. Have you ever been, sadly to say, I've been in church services before when I've traveled, and I've been invited to speak at certain conferences and stuff, and I'm sitting there on the front row, or worse, up here, you know. Here you have to really be an actor. When you're sitting on these chairs, and the heretic standing up here about to introduce you, and he goes off on something that's just completely, I mean, you'd rather see someone have a diarrhea attack in front of you. It'd be less offensive. I'm sorry, that was a little off. But, I mean, in comparison, I'd rather see someone get ill than hear some of the things that they say. And you're having to just smile and get ready to speak. And, you know, you're thinking, going, you're about to be sick. But you can't do that because you're in front of everybody. And the people who are there to support you, they know this guy's loony. And he's talking stuff that you're going to get up and just rebuke. It's going to be your last invite. So they're all looking at you. And we've been in those positions and we're thinking, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Who does this guy think he is that Jesus disobeyed God? That's a recent thing. Jesus broke the law of God in order to save the lawbreakers. Let's take up an offering. Ah, I got $1 million. I got 50,000 people in my church. Woo-hoo-hoo-hoo! Let me get my tighter pants on. But we're like, what are they saying? You ever been so appalled that you wanted to, I had a conversation yesterday, walk out of a service? Not because of anything but what you heard. But what you heard. And you're thinking, what? This guy's crazy. You ought to be sitting up here when that stuff happens and you got to preach and then they're going to get some music started and the music is heretical. You know what I do? I look at the Bible and I read the Bible out loud in my head.
because I don't want to participate in that stuff. It is very, very annoying.
So if you're ever with me anywhere and you see me sitting on the front row with my face in the Bible, something's off.
But the Jews felt like something was off. They felt like something was off. This guy didn't match our imaginative, our mindset. This guy did not match our picture of who God is, of who Messiah is, of what God would do. He's speaking things that are contrary to what we know is true. So we're going to stand here and we're going to grumble about him. But the point I was making before I got off on that little tangent is, have you ever been with people in that type of situation and instead of getting sick, you just sort of look at each other and you point to the Bible? Or you might even say, this guy's crazy. This guy's crazy. And you're just polite. That's what they were doing to Jesus. They were grumbling amongst themselves. They were murmuring amongst themselves, going, who's this guy? You hear what he just said? I mean, imagine a crowd of 20-something thousand people, and they're mumbling amongst themselves on the bottom of the hill. And Jesus hears them. How? Because he's God. He could hear it before it came out of their mouth. He knew what their minds were thinking. He knew what they were thinking before they knew what they were thinking. And he said he was the bread that came up from heaven. And they're going, the bread that Moses gave. That's our hope. That's our treasure. What is this dude? This dude is like messing up our Bible. He's blaspheming God. He's saying he is the bread. But these people are like, Moses gave us bread. Didn't they already say that? And Jesus says, it was not Moses. It was the Father that gave the bread. It's the bread of God. I want you to see the comparison, because Jesus does it twice more in this text today. Recapitulates this again. They would say that bread saved them and sustained them. Oh, that bread, show us the sign. Show us some manna. That's really what they wanted. Jesus, like, I am the true manna. It's like you're about to go to the Passover for a false salvation. I'm the true salvation that points to. It's just a shadow. It's just a preview. Jesus was claiming that role to be the bread that sustained them and gave them life. How dare he do this? Who does he think he is? See, they loved the lore of the manna so much so that they worshipped it as something special. They loved the lore of manna. They loved it. Their own ancestors didn't love it. I mean, what's that passage in Numbers? So when our strength is gone, all we have to do is look at all this manna. There's nothing left but to look at all this garbage bread. They hated it. But yet, for some reason, generations past, the curse of yesterday is the treasure of today. A piece of junk that grandma throws out because it no longer does well, we see it in the trash can after she passes away, and we go, oh, I've got to save that. It's precious. It's garbage. She threw it away. But it's precious. It's precious. They worshiped this manna as something special, not the giver of the manna. They even subjected Moses as greater than God because Moses gave us this bread. Moses was a buffoon. What is that? Figure it out. Moses was just an instrument of God. Moses was just a man walking around with a stick that could not speak well, that his brother had to go and speak to the Pharaoh because he couldn't even get the words to come out. You know that? That's what the narrative says. One of Moses' arguments is that he didn't feel like he could speak to the king. So it's like, well, take Aaron. If you can't speak, I'll let him speak. And if Aaron can't speak, here's a stick. I'll let it speak. You realize the stick of Moses spoke for God. Stretch out the stick. Sea parted. Moses didn't do a thing. He's like, oh, okay. Hit that rock. Water. Touch that rock. Speak to the rock. Moses was nothing. Aaron was nothing. The stick was nothing. God was everything. The bread was nothing. The snake in the wilderness was nothing. Jesus is everything. And that's what he's saying here. That's a simple thing of what we see in John 6. It is a sovereign gospel. Jesus is everything. But how dare Jesus usurp their traditions? How dare Jesus stand upon the shoulders of Moses? He wasn't. He was standing on his head. Moses. He stood on the head of Abraham too, because Abraham longed for his day and rejoiced in it. We'll see that. We'll see that in chapters to come. Even their own ancestors. Yes, Numbers 11. When their strength was gone. Now our strength is gone, and all that remains is manna to behold. Jesus is the true bread, that which the manna actually pointed to Him. It was not the true bread. He is the true bread. He gives life. It did not give life. The Father gives this bread. Moses did not give this bread. Now the Father gives the true bread that gives true life that comes down from heaven. But what did it do? Why did they grumble? Why? Because when our idols are confronted in the natural mind, anger is the result. It took me a long time to figure that out, is that when I exposited Scripture, why did I feel disdain sometimes when I would study it? Because that didn't fit with my life. But by the grace of God, I was given the eyes to see that I was wrong. And that Scripture would teach us and prune us and mature us and grow us and give us the truth that we so long for as believers. But in these Jews, it produced anger and gossip and ridicule. They, violating their own law and revealing their hearts of disdain, they grumbled against Jesus. They spoke under their breath about Him in unbelief. He was the child of Joseph. We know his mom and dad. Who does he think he is? He grew up here. He best get with our customs, they would say. He best get in line with our teaching. He's violating 1,000 years of good Hebrew teaching. Who is this new reformer coming out and speaking against what's historically? Friends, I am not going to say much about it today, but I've been kicking a can back on a doctrine for the last 6 months or so. And I am floored at how long it has been wrong. Floored. I used to consider even Polycarp, who knew John. Yeah, you know, that's real close to the vest. Wrong. Well, who are you to be the arbiter of what's wrong? Because I have the Bible. And friends, when people see that historical tradition and historical theology is different than what Paul teaches, you know what they do today? They say Paul was wrong. You know, when they see the words of Jesus in John's Gospel and other places of Scripture, and it violates historical theology, you know what people say today as a mainstay? They say, oh, the Bible was mistranslated. Friends, when can we get the picture that we're fallible people? And that if we don't stick to Christ, we're wrong. Christ is teaching things here in John 6 that I told you all this when we started this text, that violate every natural inclination and every logical inclination of man. In response, in the sense of salvation and proper theology. Jesus had already taught. And Jesus had already done enough to show that He proved Himself the true and better bread. And Scripture backed Jesus. But these Jews said no. Our interpretation is the point, not the Word of God. You realize by rejecting Jesus, they spat in the face of the God they said they worship. When we reject the Bible as the only authority of our faith, we spit into the face of God as if He were sitting there like a feeble old man telling us about days of old. And this is because in our mind, in a natural sense, we are hostile. Paul says we are hostile. That's not just that we disagree. That's not just that it makes us feel a little icky. It means we resist, we hate, we have animosity. Oh my goodness, did God not say there would be enmity between Jesus and the sons of men, and the serpent and the seed of the woman. Have we forgotten that Ephesians 6 is not talking about the cults? That the struggle in our lives supernaturally comes first and foremost through the misapplication and the misinterpretation of Scripture. Paul was not being confronted, nor was the church of Ephesus being confronted with thinking they might want to go back to paganism. They were being confronted by people who were misteaching Scripture. The devil mistaught Scripture in the garden. And the devil mistaught Scripture in the temptation of Jesus. Friends, the devil's greatest soldiers stand in pulpits this very hour. And the devil's greatest minions publish Bibles. Jesus was a man naturally. And this hostility in these natural men's mind show that it is impossible in the natural man. Listen to this. It is impossible in the natural man to conquer unbelief. It's impossible. That's what we want. Well, how can I got to get rid of this unbelief. What am I going to do? Just listen to Jesus. Listen to the Christ. Listen to the Scripture. Listen to the words of God, that God in His mercy might bring you to life through the hearing of these things. Naturally, Jesus was a man. Naturally, they knew His natural parents. Naturally, they heard His words in their natural ears saying, I came down from heaven. And they were naturally opposed and hostile to this message. Jesus, for most of the world's culture, is one of the greatest teachers, one of the greatest prophets, and one of the greatest examples of love and humility and benevolence that ever lived. But Jesus, according to Himself, He is God, and He alone, no other way, can a man find salvation. And these people were upset because Jesus is saying His birth, His origin, His existence came from heaven. So when people like Andy Stanley have taught several times in their pulpit, it doesn't matter if the virgin birth is true. Jesus just rebuked that. He comes from heaven. He's got a radio show. I don't care. The Bible says that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. I'm not being superstitious there, but let's just be honest. Everything is Babylon except the body of Christ. Even the dirt that's so... that men so eloquently plot out and record in the courthouse that they own. That plot, that deed is dirt. I mean, is Babylon. It's going to go away. We're not going to be divided up on our land when we have the new creation. Christ is the King of it all, and we are His subjects. They grumbled. And Jesus says to them, I've come down from heaven. Jesus is God. He was born of a virgin. He came to earth as a man. And these men cannot believe their ears. In their ears, Jesus was crazy and blasphemous. He is out of His mind. But Jesus answers them by commanding them. You notice that? He knows what they're saying. And He says to them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. Don't grumble amongst yourselves. Now, if you and I were sitting at a cafe somewhere in Oakland, California, and we were talking and gossiping about somebody, and then our phones beeped, and some of our friends in Pennsylvania went, quit talking about me. You'd be like, oh my goodness. Would we shut up? Yes. And we'd probably try to backpedal our way out of that. No, oh, I'm so sorry. It would be a timed rebuke. Jesus, they're grumbling. He says, stop grumbling. It's like a group of teenagers, summer camps in the years past, and they're all cutting the fool, and you can hear them, but they don't know you can hear them. And then you see them in the big group a little while later and you say, hey, y'all been doing good? Oh, yeah, everything's good. You know, oh, really? So this didn't happen? And they all look at each other like, how do you know that? Or your parents, you know, your children. Or your parents. My dad would say, well, tell me about so-and-so. I'm like, how did you hear that? How did you know that? And here's Jesus, who is God, who knows their very hearts. That should have been enough to just stop them. But it doesn't stop them, does it? Because hostility and anger and zeal and passion overpower conviction in the natural sense. Without the rebirth, without conversion, without salvation that comes from God, there is no part of our human nature that will be able to overcome unbelief. As a matter of fact, according to Paul in Romans 1, not even to consider John 1, but according to Paul in Romans 1, the more we see, the more our flesh rises up against what we see, and then the more we hate God. And if we don't want to be haters of God, because culturally it's unacceptable to be a hater of God, like in our world, then we become the inventor of a new God, of a new gospel, of several different opportunities. Well, maybe this is what God intended. Maybe this is what God meant. Maybe this is how God really did it. Well, that works. Such as middle knowledge or free will. Sorry, had to throw that one in there. Or free will. Or decisional regeneration. Or anything else that comes in there. Grumbling and satisfying one's own mind when it comes to our own truth doesn't make the truth go away. And that's what the Jews thought. If we fuss about it, if we talk about Jesus enough, we'll convince ourselves and others that He's blasphemous, because that's what we really know, so let's do that. Friends, we experienced that in 2012 as a church. Let's go on a speaking campaign against this Grace Church and just tell everybody what heretics they are. Nobody's listening. Let's send out a letter to every church in town. That's what happened in several towns. And it backfired. It had a result, but in the end, it backfired. And it surely backfired with Christ. Because no matter what we say in error, it can't erase truth. I can tell myself that I don't have cancer. The doctor says, you got cancer in your throat. Oh, no, I don't. No, it's not cancer. Let me get some vitamin C. And I will vitamin C myself to the coffin. You can't pretend that something is not true and then it go away. These people could grumble all they wanted. It would not push the truth of who Christ was. Because this was not a movement in society. This was a movement of God. And more importantly, it was a mission of God's eternal decree that will not fail no matter what man does. And the very thing that we need to see as we continue in this gospel is that the disgruntled, grumbling hatred of man in an attempt to thwart the plan of God was actually the plan of God all along. That He would produce such enmity in the hearts of man's natural state by the proclamation of grace, by the way. Jesus could have gotten up there and began to preach the law and everybody would have come under conviction. And they would have changed their lives and there would have been a moral revival in Jerusalem and Israel. But Jesus got up there and preached sovereign grace. And they hated Him. The law has never, whatsoever, in any person's flesh, ever brought the conviction of sin unto eternal life. It never will, it never has, and it has no power to do so. The law, in its essence, is to teach us of the inability of man to accommodate the holy requirements of God's justice and righteousness. But what makes me see how vile my sin is? That Jesus is the bread of life. Because see, I know what it says down here. They didn't know what He was going to say. He says, "And this bread that I give to you is my flesh." You see? So Jesus reminds them, don't grumble. Verse 44, no one can come to me. Let's take these in parts. What's that mean? No one. John 1, no one can come. John 2, many people believed, but no one could come. John 3, he came to Jesus. Hey, we believe. You can't see or enter into me unless you're born again. John 4, oh, I'm coming to the place of my forefathers, Jacob. We're worshiping on this mountain. Well, there's a time where now you don't worship on that mountain or the other mountain, which is Jerusalem and Gerizim. You don't worship on either mountain, but you worship in spirit and in truth. I am Messiah. And she believes. John 5, hey, we have the Word. The Word's not in you. You seek salvation, but you can't find it. Moses spoke of me. John 6, what sign do you bring? Give us this bread. I am the bread. No, that's a bunch of garbage. And so on and so on and so on. Even people over in John 7 will say, can this be the Christ? Is this the Christ? Maybe it's the Christ. In their natural sense, they knew the prophecy. They saw some things that were fulfilling, but it still was not life eternal just because they recognized who He was. They must be given a spiritual sight that comes from God alone, and Jesus is the only means through which that sight can come. No man can muster himself up to Jesus. That is a lie perpetrated from the enemy of God. His name is Lucifer. He was thrown out of heaven and all the multitude of heavenly hosts with him. And they await a pending eternal damnation in the lake of fire where the wrath and justice and righteousness of God will be poured about upon their beings, upon their souls for all of eternity with the people who refuse to believe the gospel. And then the question is, well, how can we believe the gospel and Jesus says, no man can come. Reminding them that no mere human being can come and see and behold Him unto salvation, come to know Him. They cannot come to believe in Him. They cannot eat of His true bread, and they cannot live because He is the source of life, not us. You can't make this bread, take this bread, or eat this bread. I have to give you this bread. I have to give my bread. Then give it. I'm it. Sola fide is so much more than a pillar of a movement of reform. Do you believe in the simplicity of Christ as the only means through which you will live? It's so easy and so simple. But it's impossible to see. So what does he say? Unless the Father. It's impossible unless the Father. Unless the Father what? The Father we've already seen. The Father is the one acting. Until now the Father was working, now I'm working. Until now the Father is speaking, now I'm speaking. If you see me, you see the Father. The work of God is the work of the Son. I come to do the will not of my own, but the one who sent me. And so Jesus is saying the Father is doing the work of salvation. And this is the work of God, that you believe on the Son whom He has sent. Whom He has sent. See, over and over again, Jesus continues to say the same thing. And yet these people, even though they have the intellect to grasp what He's teaching, they cannot see the absurdity of it. I mean, they cannot see past the absurdity of it. They're like, They claim that the apostles are intoxicated after His resurrection. Because they're preaching the same gospel and they're going, these guys are drunk. You ever been around a drunk person? They make no sense. They laugh at the wrong stuff. They cry at the wrong stuff. They get angry at the wrong stuff. They're happy about the wrong stuff. I mean, it's just, they speak out of their minds. Tell you stories that aren't true. And that's the way the natural man looks at the gospel. As if we're a bunch of fools. And according to Paul, we are. No one can come unless the Father. The Father is the one acting. He is the mover. He is the one who is fulfilling His decrees. Now listen very carefully. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me. He reminds them again of who sent Him. He's reestablishing the fact that though He's born of a mother, He was born of a virgin. He was born of divine origins. He is not the seed of Adam. He is the seed of God the Father. And don't go biological on me on that. It's a spiritual thing. God created, Jesus created the womb in which He was born and created for Himself a body in the zygote that was inside the womb of His earthly mother.
Unless the Father who sent me, I came from heaven, sent by God, life is given by God from heaven. The bread came from God, but it was temporary. It did not give life, as we'll see. Who sent me, unless the Father who sent me draws him, no one can come to me. That's the argument. And so if we ever had an idea of what the drawing was, maybe the drawing is this sort of supernatural wooing. Oh, we get to see all the beauty of Jesus. Oh, wow, now what do I do? Some people teach something called prevenient grace, grace that goes before grace. It's like prevenient wealth. What does that look like? Well, I'm going to have a lot of money, and so the money that I get, the lot of money that I get before I get a lot of money is really what I'm... Well, go cash that check somewhere. Is this check good? No, but it will be. But it is. Prevenient grace is not real. It's not real. God doesn't draw people. And it shows it here. It's like, well, what? That's your opinion. No, I am repeating the words of Jesus. Because there's an imperative here that gives the consequence of the drawing, which is, I will raise them to life. All who are drawn, I will raise. All who are drawn, they will come. All who come are those who believe. The believing ones. So here, I'm not working the Bible to fit my Calvinism or my Baptist doctrine. I'm preaching Christ. And anyone who does not believe in this gospel is not born of God. Wow, that's dogmatic. Praise the Lord, we got one thing right. Because the gospel of grace is not something to divide. It's not something to devour academically. It is the spiritual decree of God to save His elect. Friends, this is the only hope we have. The Father draws him. The impossibility of man's spiritual sight is revealed and answered here. You're grumbling. Stop grumbling. Don't worry about what you're thinking. Because why were they grumbling? Why are they grumbling? Because Jesus is taking their disciples. And they're thinking, this guy's taking our life away. This guy's messing up what we've got going on here. This man is ruining our glory. And Jesus is like, don't worry about it. Stop grumbling. Forget about me. Don't worry about me. I'm not anything to worry about because none of these people are going to follow after me. And He proves it. They all leave. Spoiler alert. They all leave. They all leave. He says, don't worry about it. And then they all leave. But they can't stand it. They can't stand it. Man grumbles. And they grumbled out of their own tradition and their imaginative theologies because Jesus is not for their view. Jesus says, you don't need to grumble. No one's tricking anyone to follow after me. No one's going to lure them because no one can come to me unless the one who sent me, your God, draws them to me. You don't have to worry about me. You got to worry about your God. Now see, that's harsh, isn't it? It's very harsh. Does that pacify them? No, it doesn't pacify them. Are we to use the Bible to pacify people in unbelief? No, we're not to use the Bible to pacify people in unbelief. I don't usually do this, but the Pope is just a running bag of heresies lately. Lately, true. And if you haven't seen the, you know, if you're not one of the 300 million people who have seen this video where he talks to this young boy in Italy whose dad has died, who died on his deathbed as an atheist, hating God, but he also baptized his three sons in the Roman Church. And the Pope stands after he talks to this young boy and says that God would never cast a man like this into hell. That's false hope. It's a lie. People say, well, it was just kind. No, it's not kind. If I'm a doctor and I see you have a terminal disease and I see that you have some sickness and I can help you and I go, nothing's wrong with you, son. Just go on home. You're going to be fine. You go home happy and then you die. Is that evil? Yes, that's evil. The Father must draw anyone who comes to me. Stop worrying about it. Don't grumble. Because your God must draw them to me. The one who sent me is your God, supposedly.
And if he doesn't draw them to me, then nothing, no one will come. I will then raise those up who are drawn. I will do this. This imperative shows that those who are given to the Son will come, and those who come are drawn by the Father, and those who are drawn will be raised. That's how we know there's no such thing as prevenient grace. If God draws you, you will be raised to life. And then Jesus in verse 45, I could teach a whole sermon on verse 45, but then he says, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Now, when he said that, these people knew exactly what he was talking about. These people knew exactly where he was talking about. And these people thought to themselves, now he's getting somewhere. Now he knows his audience. We have been taught from God. We have been taught from God. Do you know that apologetic is given to me 100 times a year with professing believers who want to stand and refute the gospel and refute their and excuse their disobedience to the commands of the New Testament from the commands of God through the apostles and say, well, you're not the only one that hears from the Spirit. And they will argue that they know the truth. These Jews did the same thing. See, God supernaturally regenerates the mind and faith as a gift. Only those who hear and learn from the Father come to me. The drawing, then, as Jesus is explaining here, is the learning and hearing from the Father about Jesus. It's about Christ. The Jews would argue they've seen the truth and that they know the truth, that they had the answers, and that Jesus was not the answer. Man cannot be persuaded to come in his natural state. Jesus is showing us that very clearly. Man does not have enough wisdom or intellect to come in his natural state. Man cannot be tricked into coming to Christ or wooed into coming to Christ in his natural state. He must be taught by God. Many men have taught the Bible through the years of human life. They teach the words of Christ and they do well. But so many more teach themselves and then teach their own self to others. They teach their passions and their zeal. More often, these are not teachers at all, but as Jesus would call the Pharisees, they are blind leaders. And all they know to do is just rebuke those around them, saying what is right, while they hate the very ones who are listening. In my opinion, no, not in my opinion. In my remembrance, Paul says these men should be silenced. Paul says these men should be warned. We should silence them in the sense that they should be disciplined or removed from the sight of the sheep of Christ. We should not give time to these types of people. Quit debating so much and just proclaim. People who are wanting to learn, just teach them. People who decide to just make you look bad, walk away. Humbly. And you know what I'm talking about. You know who I'm talking about. For those of you on social media, I see it all the time. It's okay to have good conversation. But there comes a point when a Pharisee will come to you and the only reason they're talking to you is to try to make you look bad in front of somebody else. Just let it go. Proclaim the gospel. Let it sit and let it go. Many of you have family members and you have good conversations, but there have been times in my life where family members have drawn the line and said, this is, you know, instead of let's talk about this, you are an idiot. And every time you're around, all they want to do is make you look like an idiot. You can just stop throwing those pearls down. It's not easy, but by the Lord's grace, maybe one day they'll come and say, I want to hear. I want to hear. We're not God. From the same way we can't make someone see Christ, in the same way no one can, they must be drawn by the Father. How are they drawn by the Father? Through the teaching of the Word of God. And this is a holistic application.
in every aspect of every one of our lives. But it will come sooner or later. But all those who are called of God are taught of God. And the center of the gospel truth in all of this, this is a little side thing that I wanted to say today, is that God's love is effectual for us. God has loved us, therefore He sent His Son to die for us. That's why Jesus died, because God loves His people. It wasn't that He wanted to straighten us out. He will straighten us out when He glorifies us. He will straighten us out through the Spirit's working and the good works that He planned beforehand for us to walk in. He will straighten us out, but none of those will ever measure to the measure of holiness. But in the day of Christ, we will be glorified. And until then, we will fight the good fight of faith by faith in the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. So these teachers of the of Israel here, they did not love Israel. That's the point I'm getting at. They loved themselves. If they loved Israel, they could have heard the words of Christ and they could have come to the place to turn around. See, what they should have done is turned around and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Listen to this man, for he is Messiah. Every Jew in Israel would have worshipped Jesus. But they didn't. Number one, because it was not God's decree. Just as the bread was the shadow of Jesus, just as the temple was the shadow of Christ, just as the mercy seat was the shadow of Christ, just as all of that, Israel is a shadow of Christ's redemption. It is not the true. The true are the beloved of God, the elect of all nations, tongues, and tribes. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands worshiping God with one tongue, one praise, one truth. Our love then should be evident for those that we teach. We must be teachers who care about the learning of our pupils, not in the correction of the ignorant. And I will say this and then I will move on. Humility is the first and the last attribute that is necessary for the teachers of God. Some people think, well, you're not very humble. I'm not. But God is very good at humbling me. And I thank Him for it. I thank Him for it. And the lowest places of humility in the eyes and the heart and the mind of a teacher of God's Word is knowing that if it were not for the grace of God, that we would sit in judgment as arrogant, blind leaders. And then more importantly than our own salvation, we would lead others to destruction. There is no room for harsh, quick, judgmental minds in the teaching of God's Word. Jesus did not display that here. He continued to give them the gospel. And say to them, you can't see because you haven't been brought by the Father. Some of these people in this crowd were probably brought by the Father later. We don't know. It's not important as to who and how many. The point is, at this point in time, Jesus proves what He's teaching because they all walk away. The drawing of God to eternal life is the teaching of God by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And that's the next question. How is someone to hear God? Through the Scripture. This is what Jesus is doing this very moment in this text. He's teaching the words of His own words, who are the words of God the Father, that are effectual unto eternal life. He is giving them the truth through which they can be saved. Scripture never teaches a parallel of man's responsibility and ability and God's sovereignty. Never. There's never a parallel there. It's taught completely separately. When God's Word, when Jesus Christ teaches of God's sovereignty and salvation, it is always showing that God is the first and last actor and all the actors in between. He's the sovereign Savior. He's the sovereign Savior in men's spiritual sight. He's the sovereign Savior in their spiritual hearing. He's the sovereign Savior in their knowledge, in their faith, in their believing, in their trusting, and in their coming to Christ. No one comes to me except the Father draw him, and all that the Father draws, I will raise up. And these Jews are thinking, well, man, he's talking our language. We've seen the Father. Why do we disagree with him? Or we've seen the Word of God. And Jesus says, not that anyone has seen the Father. Because they know they haven't seen the Father. Moses wanted to see the Father, but he couldn't. Wasn't allowed. Joshua had not seen the Father, but he says only the one that has come from God has seen the Father. So then he takes any few seconds of like, well, okay, now we're getting somewhere to, again, blasphemy. Would you get off of yourself, O Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus is like, I am the bread of life. No one has seen the Father except me. Because I come from the Father. Learning from God is done through those who have seen God face to face. Now get this. This might be an epiphany for some of you. Jesus has seen God face to face because He is God. And He's seen the Father because He has been with the Father throughout all of eternity as God. So He comes and He has the Word of God. And He does the will of God and He does the work of God. So that everything that Jesus is what? We have seen the fullness of the glory of God. And now we have His Word written down so that we can show it to each other. Jesus is the source of knowing and learning and being drawn to the Father. And the Word of God is what's left powerfully for that to continue. For that to continue. So Jesus places His words, all of them, as the only means through which one can be taught by God. If Jesus' words are in us, we have been taught by God. We have heard God. We have come to Jesus because we cannot escape God's grace. That means that His hearers had not heard the Word of God here. They were still in their sins. They were still looking to try to figure this out on their own. They were unable to see because God had not drawn them. Because God draws through the teaching of His Son alone, and they refuse the teaching of His Son. So God teaches His people, and they will see. This is a supernatural and effectual reality that comes by the will of God. Ask the question, as we close today, would any of us ever consider it appropriate to subjugate Holy Writ, to subjugate the Bible, to put the Bible under the authority of man's zeal, or calling, or passion, or knowledge? Now, when we ask that question directly, we all say, that's crazy. No, we would not put the Word of God under the authority of man's zeal. But why is it that man's zeal, passion, knowledge, and calling becomes the authority so often in our culture? It's because that most of us, if we're not careful, are just like these lost people. And how many of those 5,000 men plus those families would hear Jesus and think to themselves, I need to see this, but then look at their spiritual leaders and go, God's Word is over me. And God's Word is over. Why is it so easy for people with fame to be thought of as right over the Bible? Popular. You know one of the most popular objects, you know what popular means? Everybody knows about it. And everybody needs it and everybody wants it. You know one of the most popular things in the world is? Toilet paper. Don't believe me? Go home and not find one. Roll. I mean, you look like a crazy person running off from the nut house. You'll be in your robe and your slippers running out to the car to get out of the back of the truck. Hoping your neighbors don't see. If they do, it's all right. Toilet paper, they're like, oh, yeah, I understand. Fame, popularity, zeal, passion. I don't care. We can say call of God. God's called me to be the arbiter of truth on this matter. No. It doesn't give me the right to subject God's Word underneath my passion. But the other way is true. I subject all that I am to God's Word. How do we do that? Because God, through His Word, has drawn us to the Son and given us to Him. So who gets the glory?
I have a lot of associates. I can't call them friends and I can't call them brothers because I'm still wondering. I have a lot of associates through the last 2 decades of my life who are powerfully zealous about certain things, but yet they do all that they do to teach those that they want to correct with hate. And I say to them that if you were in my fellowship, you would be disciplined because you're hateful. Well, I'm glad I'm not in your church. You're harsh. Oh, gosh, I'm harsh. And you're calling people idiots to their face because they ask you a question from your pulpit. I mean, what would it feel like if I called you all an idiot? I would hope that you would all stand up and give me good greeting as I walked out the door. And the next week it would be a good repentance meeting. It's not that it's above me, but it's not what's in me. By the Lord's grace. It's an absurd thing to ask, but at the same time, I think it's what's happening here. I think it really boils down to the fact that we can all get so invested in our zeal and our passion that we forget about the passion of Christ as our effectual hope. That we get to the place where we think that everything that we are is because of us. And that what we are is worthy to be exposed to everybody else so that they can see who we are instead of seeing who Christ is. Now that could be small, that could be large. But friends, we must fight against that. I can do what I think is best. And I'm able to know the Lord. I'm able to know the Lord and He teaches me in my heart. That's what people say a lot. I hear that often. The Lord teaches me in my heart, I know. But where in the Bible do you know? If I say to you, contextually, show me that. That means in the Bible's context, show me that. And very few people understand. People are quicker in the natural state to follow zeal than they are Scripture. Human beings are easily led down someone who's passionate and charismatic rather than the truth. So some people who would come and visit with us, or even those who listen to sermons online, say, Pastor Tippins, you know, I appreciated that word, but that was boring. Good, thank you. I'm sorry. I mean, what am I supposed to say? I mean, you want me to juggle fire as I do that? Oh, I'm just glad my pastor likes to get things turned up. Well, what does it mean to turn up? When Jesus says, if I'll be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. If I want you to be drawn to Christ and have the greatest experience of joy and satisfaction and fullness and eternal life, then I must just boringly teach you this. And then the hallelujahs will come from truth and not emotion. The natural man does these things to Jesus. And the unregenerate man does these things to the gospel and to the children of God. They grumble and they fuss and they reveal that they've not been taught by God. And one must believe that belief must be through the words of Christ. And they must believe that this is a work of God. This is the gospel. Part of it. It's good news. Why? Because if you and I sit down and say, well, I believe today. Now, what about tomorrow? Our hope must be in the work of God to save His people, or there's no hope at all. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I don't have to reteach this, but Jesus tells in the present tense that those who believe in what I just said have eternal life. Those who believe that they are taught by God through the one who comes from God, who has seen God, have eternal life. Those who believe that the Word of God is the authority and the arbiter of all things spiritual, they have eternal life. When our trust is in Jesus, it is the work of God that we believe. It is a gift of God. This is not a possibility, see. It's a guarantee that belief comes from God. And then Jesus in verse 48 just nails it down one more time. I am the bread of life. I am the true bread. Your fathers ate in the wilderness the manna. What does he show the comparison there? And they died. You don't get it. They're dead, y'all. But I'm the true bread. So that if you eat of it, you will not die. This false bread was the manna. The true bread is Jesus.
He says this, that through the Spirit, by the will of God, He would draw them and give them to Christ. God reveals Himself completely through His Word. The being and doing of God is absolutely clear. Thus, the gospel of grace toward His people is God's revealed mission. And beloved, it is accomplished. If anyone eats of this bread, verse 51, that comes down from heaven, I am this living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for him for the life of the world is my flesh. He states this argument again, but now he employs not only his coming from heaven in a spiritual sense and in a divine sense, but he says that, and teaching of God, but he employs his flesh, his physical body. Eat of this, eat of me, believe in me, have faith in me, and my physical presence, my body, my earthly humanity is also part of how you will live. As a matter of fact, it is the bread that I will give for your life. The bread that they so desperately asked for is the flesh of Jesus. This flesh that Jesus had was prone to aging. You ever thought about that? Jesus started out as an infant and grew to a man. Learned to shave. Well, he probably didn't. Learned to clothe himself. He was a human being, but at the same time, fully God. This flesh. And their minds are thinking, how can this man, this mere mortal, going to give us life? He's in a meat suit. He's just like us. It's the gospel. Christ became a man. The God of heaven took on flesh, obeyed the law, took on our sin guilt, and He satisfies the wrath of God for the souls of men. This is the bread of life. This is the true living bread, Jesus Christ, the living Word. Let's pray. I pray, Father, that this truth would resonate deeply within our souls. And Lord, that the teaching here of this Word would have efficacy, it would do the work You intended it to do. Father, to encourage us and to equip us and to grow us. And most importantly, Father, that we might take it into our lives, into our homes, into our workplace, to share as You call us to, not out of our own zeal, but Father, out of Your direct call from Your Word by the Spirit, Father, that we would take it into the world and know that it is Your doing, not our doing, that will save the lost. Because You have accomplished salvation and You will draw those who are Yours to Christ. You will draw those for whom Christ died to Him, for He has satisfied Your wrath on their behalf, that they may have life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and